The Profane Exchange.
The Profane Exchange. Well, brethren, I'm going to read to you from Hebrews 12, the 16th and 17th verses. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. But really, our study is beginning in Genesis 27. We're going to take a look at the two sons whom the blessing is all about. The history of the wicked as well as the righteous is very useful to us all. But first of all, we're going to take a look at Esau in his original state. And we're going to compare our privileges with his. To stand supreme in the house of Isaac was no trifling matter. Isaac's house was the house of God and also the gate to heaven. To this family, God revealed himself. And there he was loved and served. While idolatry prevailed over the other nations of the then known world, God continued to love this family. It was Esau's condition when he possessed the birthright and stood to gain all of the advantages flowing from it, and they were great, and they were without number. To the birthright belonged these things, the preeminence over the other branches of the family. It appertained to a double portion of the paternal inheritance, and to it was attached the land of Canaan with all of its sacred distinctions, the promise of being the ancestor of the Messiah, the firstborn among many brethren, the Savior, in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. Also, the honor of receiving first from the mouth of Isaac a peculiar benediction, which, proceeding from the spirit of prophecy, was not pronounced in vain. Such were Esau's prospects, brethren. What are our prospects? We were not born in the house of Isaac, but we have been born here in a Christian country, in a land that the Lord careth for, where darkness is past and true light now shineth. We have our Bibles. We have our studies in the Scriptures. We have our ecclesias. We have our elders. We have the throne of grace that we can go through our advocate for forgiveness in the right heart condition. We have all of the great and precious promises, and we know all things are readying now for our everlasting happiness in the very near future. We have so much, brethren, right now. But all of these advantages are not to be compared with the glorious hopes to which we aspire. We have the prospect of becoming a kind of first fruits of his creatures by joining the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And these privileges far surpass those of the son of Isaac. It is our birthright, comprehending a better country than Canaan, even heaven, where we shall reign as kings and priests unto God, as the Christ, head and body, where the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. Brethren, we dare not cast this pearl before swine. They're ignorant of its value, and so they might trample it underfoot. It is for those who are truly conscious of its incomparable worth, for those who consecrate their very lives to gain it, who sell their all to buy it. Second, let us look at Esau in the surrender of his birthright. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Verse 33. Brethren, it is obvious that the loss of the birthright was voluntarily and wrong. No one forced Esau at all to sell it. He sold it himself. He was tempted to part with it, by the sensation of hunger, and the sight of the pottage, when he was faint, promised the gratification of his sensual appetite. He could have obtained food on far easier terms. He was not compelled to sacrifice his birthright for his hunger. Brethren, what compels us to sacrifice our hopes of attaining to our heavenly reward? Does anyone force us? We live in a world, you know, of enticing objects. Our sense of smell is very strong. It is not easy to resist the impulse of the morning, of the impulse of the moment. Can we resist, or is it impossible? Is it not so that many of our brethren placed in the same circumstances have overcome? They possess the same will to do or not to do as we have. Of course, they possess the same things. What good is goodness if it's untried? Have we not all reason as well as appetites? Is not grace obtainable to us for help in time of need? Isn't that sufficient for us? We can never have so strong a motive as to commit sin as we have to avoid sin. The greatest difficulties we have to overcome are those placed there to keep us from our reward of immortality. You know, anything gets in our way in our walk is an enemy, no matter what it is. It's anything that keeps us from making our calling and election sure. Jacob sod pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said unto Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat, and he did drink. And he rose up and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Genesis 25:27-34. There's far more here, brethren, than meets our eye in these scriptures that we're contemplating. What is the price of our birthright? Is it an empire? Is it a crown of immortality? Or is it some despicable little trifle, a morsel of meat, or a mess of pottage? Our birthright is the dearest dish ever to be purchased, the exception being purchase price our Lord paid for us to buy us all back from sin and death. Are we like Esau? Do we far surpass Esau in our folly? For what might we be selling our treasure of eternity for? Is it things for naught? Things that will rust and fade away? Let us consider for just a minute or two the unsearchable riches of Christ. Think what it means to be blessed with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What it is to live here and now this life of joy that we have in the Lord, and then to die in hope, as we all must, to have the church completed beyond the veil in glory, honor, and immortality. Do any of us want to give this up? Would we gain anything to surrender to idols? Solomon tells us what we would gain: nothing. Vanity and vexation of the spirit. I knew that cold airplane was going to catch up with me coming out here. It was real cold in the plane. Sorry for this condition of my throat. Worldly things are less desirable. They please only to poison the mind. They elevate only to depress. And they perish in the using. We can't carry anything with us beyond the veil. There's no holding on to these things in life to come. Like Jacob, we must bury them under the oak at Shechem, representative of bringing nothing with us in this new life in Christ. If we view these worldly things in the proper light of Scripture, view them in the light of conscience, view them with our future life with Jesus, view them from the promised eternity, they're nothing. Nevertheless, something that we are striving, sometimes we are striving for these things, and in so doing, we sin away the everlasting portion. What if a man profiteth if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? O ye sons of man, how long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Psalm 4:2. Number three, let's take a look now at Esau in his misery and perhaps compare him with ourselves. For Esau here is representative of the world of mankind. As one Christian has said it, he was a sportsman, he was boisterous, he was wild, clumsy, he was full of manly interests and purposes, a proverb of courage and endurance, he was successful in the chase, with the eye of an eagle, his ear never slept, his arrow never missed its mark, he was a prince among men, he was favored of men and women and children, but all of the time more animal than man. But his tastes and appetites were of a certainty an earthly kind. He did not have interest in God, let alone the Abrahamic promises in which his father trusted. Our pastor said that in reprints 39:54. Verse 27 of Genesis 25 says that Esau was a man of the field. And in Matthew 13:38, we are told the field is the world. And it's not too difficult to see the truth about Esau. He was a man of the world. In contrast, we're told that Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents in the very same verse. The word for plain in the Hebrew is tam, translated in other passages as perfect, upright, undefiled. This is in reference to his character. The dwelling in tents pictures the fact that he was a stranger, a pilgrim in this scene, with no abiding city but seeking one to come. Now Esau returns from the field, the world, without venison, hungry and faint. And isn't that the way it always is with mankind, brethren? There's nothing to be found in the field that can satisfy or meet the spiritual desires of a man. Over all the world's systems is written, "Whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again," John 4:13. It cannot be any other way. How can a world in which sin has come, a world far from God that lieth in the wicked one, furnish anything to meet the needs of a heart that pants for God and the water brooks, pants for Jesus? Esau's experiences here were those of Solomon at a later date, and even more right down to this very moment. Vanity and vexation of the spirit is the only portion for those who seek a life under the sun. It's still that way today, brethren. Only the consecrated, the objects of God's affection, possess that which appeases the hunger of the soul. That part of verse 30 that reads, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage." You'll notice in the King James that the translators obscured the meaning of that verse by putting pottage in italics. They wanted to convey a better sense of the verse, but instead they hid it. In verse 29 it says, "And Jacob sod pottage." No italics there. It merely shows what Jacob liked. But in verse 30, Esau is saying, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red." And this was all he said. He was even ignorant of Jacob's name. He was well versed in the things of the chase in the field, but none of the things of the house, the portion he chose. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. 1 John 3:1. In Scripture, brethren, repentance refers to Isaac, not Esau, in the meaning. It's not that Esau humbled himself for his sin and did not obtain forgiveness. It's just the opposite. He must not prevail upon Isaac to change his mind, change what he said about the birthright, even though he wept. Did God, by his righteous judgment, exclude from all of his claims this profane Esau? Are we disposed to pity him? Shouldn't we rather weep for ourselves? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. Our loss will be greater than his loss. After all the disappointments that Esau had, he had something left. He could go out and enjoy what the field had to offer, but we are going to be destitute of all of our resources. Our supplications will be useless. We may supplicate, but we will be rejected. And no place at all will be found for our repentance in the mind of our judge, though we seek it carefully with tears. The things that Esau thought and said reveal his true character. Behold, he said, I'm going to die, and what profit shall this birthright do me? Those words certainly show that he had a low estimate on the blessing of Abraham. This birthright, he said, and he said it contemptuously, this birthright. In the light of the circumstances, Esau's words here explain our study text, Hebrews 12:16. He didn't mean that he was going to die of hunger with all the food available to him in the house of Isaac. We think that he meant that in a little while he would die, and then what good would the promises of Abraham be and his seed to him? I can't live on promises. Give me something to eat now. I die, seems to be the force of his words. And so, brethren, we see the difference between the origin and the issue of an irreligious course. A prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Proverbs 22:3. The wise will always judge things by their ending. It is the end that crowns the action. And so we can say, as has been said, all's well that ends well. Sin is never profitable, brethren, even though its beginnings are flattering. The Scriptures say stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Sin, sooner or later, brings a man to sorrow and regret. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 2:19. There should be no wickedness pertaining to us, brethren, none at all. If we study our true place in Christ, our life, we should never sin. We should reason like this. If ever I'm starved, I must be brought to repentance by prayer and supplication. Every sin I commit will now give me pain, and if I do not have the sorrow that worketh repentance, oh, the sorrow that should give me. The self-condemnation, the anguish. The Apostle Paul tells us of a sorrow that worketh death in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Sorrow, brethren, is not repentance. One will not have repentance until he has renounced or given up sinning and has become a follower of Christ. Some of us fret because not all the brethren respond to our interpretations. Others grieve over temporal losses and asks, where's my God? Where's my God, my maker, that giveth me songs in the night? Job 35:10. Brethren, every remorse that we have now of conscience is not the effect of saving grace. Judas repented, and you see what happened to him. He went up out and hung himself. The eye that sin shuts will be opened in the kingdom, but now grief will come too late. The blessings lost can never be recovered. I know, and you know, that many unguarded words have been said and have caused a loss of a day of grace. It is alarming but true. We cannot proceed to do justice to this or to answer questions about it. We're only authorized to speak from Scripture. First, while there's life, there's hope. However, we would not imagine that God would prolong our lives to give us a chance and the time to repent. God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Yes, God is plenteous in mercy, as the extension or prolonging of the Jewish age after A.D. 33 and the Gospel age after A.D. 78. This certainly was an expression of God's long-suffering to his defiled people. Pastor Russell again, reprints 198. The long-suffering of our Lord Jesus is salvation to us, but it is always dangerous to delay the work of repentance by our repeated acts, our habits forming, dispositions rendered, because they become more and more unprofitable and unfavorable. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also learn to do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 13:23. We should consider repentance as a work to be performed by us, brethren, without delay, because difficulties will arise more and more if we do delay. We cannot make our calling and election sure without repentance. Any delay on our part will render it less probable than we will ever find it. And we may not deserve grace but we can surely provoke it. We may not deserve grace, but we can provoke it. And after so many invitations scorned, no wonder he should say, none of them that were bidden shall taste of my supper. Haven't we had happenings of times that filled us with fear? Have we not relished worldly things? Isn't that true? We've all relished worldly things. And haven't we had such good spiritual things in our lives that made us happy, and we heard the truth with joy? Have we not prayed much, and our walk in the narrow way has been witnessed by our tears and by our vows? And haven't our worldly things become, well, unbearable at times, and we deplore them, their emptiness, and we long for a nobler good? Hasn't it been like that? When he calls, we should run. When he knocks, we should open. Our death will end all of our opportunities for the place we seek in the body of Christ. Time is for sowing, and eternity is for reaping. What a man soweth, that also shall he reap. Brethren, the distinction always mentioned in Scripture between this world and heaven is probation and reward. That's the importance of life. And the wisdom of complying with the admonition, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55:6. For there is a time when if you call him, he will not answer you. And if you seek him early, you will not find him. Proverbs 1:28. Our breath is in our nostrils, brethren. We are exposed to 1,000 accidents and diseases. Our harvest is not past. Our summer is not ended. He bears with us still. He invites us once more. It is time. It's high time. Now, pray that it is not too late for us. I'd like to speak for a moment or two about this birthright, a cherished possession of Esau back in his day. It consisted of the excellency of dignity and power and of the double portion. And the two scriptures are Genesis 49:3 and Deuteronomy 21:17. Connected with Abraham's family, there was a spiritual blessing attached to it, and also a temporal one. The spiritual part of the birthright gave a heritage or a privilege of being the head of the family. It carried with it the privilege of being privy to divine secrets, and it was a link in the line of descent by which Messiah was brought into the world. As we have said, Esau revealed his true character by saying, "Behold, I am going to die, and what profit shall this birthright be to me?" He certainly did not have a high estimate of the blessing of Abraham. He called it this birthright, certainly explaining Hebrews 12:16 once more, a profane person. We see Esau at the close of Genesis 26, where he marries a woman of the Hittites, which caused much grief upon the minds of Isaac and Rebekah. A profanity of a sequel that could esteem the birthright at the mere value of a mess of pottage, a bowl of lentil soup. About this pottage, brethren, it was the food of God's prophets. It says in 2 Kings 4:38-40, Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, a famine, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, "Set on the great pot and seethe some pottage, boil it, in other words, for the sons of the prophets." This pottage was indeed thick vegetable soup, sometimes with meat, sometimes without it. Lentils were favorite. The soup was similar to the Italian minestrone soups used in Roman Catholic countries, hence the name lentils. It was also an ingredient for the making of pulse. Looking at Genesis 27, brethren, we're going to read, let's read Genesis 27. I just want to read a couple of verses. Say the first three. "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, 'My son?' And he said unto him, 'Behold, here I am.' And he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out into the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die.'" There are some important questions to be answered here, brethren. Why did Isaac want to partake of the venison from Esau before he gave him the blessing? And the answer is in Genesis 25:28. "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat his venison." It seems that Isaac wanted to increase his love for Esau that he might bless him. Surely his eyes were dim, spiritually as well as physically. Remember, what we read here is right after Esau had married not one, but two heathen wives. We can plainly see that Isaac's wrong was being partial to Esau, and he was greatly wrong by treating Esau's affront to God's glory just for a meal of venison. What a terrible thing, brethren, our flesh is, with its lusts and its affections. even in ourselves. That makes it more terrible than it is in an unbeliever. And worst of all, Isaac's partiality to Esau was a disregard to God's word to Rebekah that Esau should serve Jacob, Genesis 25:23. We can compare Hebrews 11:20 with Romans 10:17 and know that Isaac had heard this. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, Hebrews 11:20. So then, by faith, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Now what happened next, brethren, is in the action taken against Isaac and in the fooling of him. It's hard as to where to place the blame in this action. Should we place it on Jacob or on his mother? Now she knew God's purpose regarding her two sons. She wasn't a heathen. She went to inquire of the Lord, it says in verse 22, Genesis 25, verse 22. She should have trusted the Lord to bring all of this to nothing. But no, brethren, she took the way of the flesh. She plotted against her own husband and taught her son how to deceive his father. Are we not reminded of Romans 2:1? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, old man, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest do the same thing. We are to blame for any sin, any degradation we may have. Any of this comes from a complete disregard for righteousness. The ignorance and the superstition that we see around us is not God's fault. All men, Jews and Gentiles alike, have come into some measure of darkness. The goodness of God is only revealed in Christ. I think we all know that. If we're consecrated to do His will, we are in Christ. We have the light, and we should keep it. No sooner had Jacob left his father, Esau comes in with the venison, and he says, let my father arise and eat his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. Now Isaac discovers the deception practiced upon him, and he trembles exceedingly. And Esau learns of his brother's act, and with great and bitter cries says, bless me. Oh, bless me, O my father. But he can only hear Isaac say, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. Behold, I have made him thy Lord. Esau wants to know, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Please bless me also. Then Isaac uttered the prophecy in verses 39 and 30. Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. For serving his brother, its scripture is 2 Samuel 8:14. David was a descendant of Jacob. And for thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck, 2 Chronicles 21:8. At the point of his trembling, Isaac realized how God had overruled his wrong, and he bowed in self-judgment. It was then that faith found expression in the words, and he shall be blessed, verse 33. Now he knew that God had been securing what he had declared even before the two sons were born. Many are the lessons illustrated in these incidents that we have described today, brethren. For instance, how many are like Esau, bartering divine privileges as new creatures for carnal gratification? That's one lesson. Let us beware of evil that good may come. Let us not have shame and sorrow to come when we in our zeal for good do not hesitate to use wrong means to bring it about. Three, let us pray for grace to overcome natural affections that might be overriding our joy and love for God and His will for us and our love for Jesus. Let us always remember the law of sowing and reaping. It was Rebekah, not Isaac, who sent Jacob away. God used her as the instrument of her son's exile for more than 20 years. She sent him to Laban, her brother, for some days. But it wasn't days. It was years. 22 of them. Jacob was cheated by Laban just as he cheated Isaac. We all must learn the lesson. We can't foil God. I've always said, we're all going to get found out anyway someday when the Lord reads our hearts, judges us. There are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Proverbs 19:21. What man proposes, God disposes. In our study of these verses, we have hidden here a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jacob found acceptance with his father and received the blessing because he stood behind the name of his father's firstborn. He was clad with his garments, which caused Isaac to smell an excellent odor. In like manner, we as sinners find acceptance before God and receive his blessings as we take shelter behind the name of his beloved son, Jesus, his firstborn. And we are clothed with the robe of his righteousness, which we receive from him, coming before the Father through the merit of the Son, who hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5:2. Now, in closing, about this word raiment, brethren, all raiment in the Middle East, even today, marks the social rank and position of the wearer. Among the Bedouins, the chief and his eldest son wear a distinctive garment. This accounts for Jacob's desire here and his act with Joseph in Genesis 37:3. Being the garment of the firstborn, it doubtless denoted also his official position. Hebrews 12:16 again, where Esau is called profane when he sold his birthright. He made the profane exchange, his birthright, for a mess of pottage. And I think that should serve as a warning to all of us, brethren, that we not do the same as Esau did.